Well, good evening, everybody. Turn with us in your Bible to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. For those of you who are tuning in on the internet, maybe not familiar with us, I'm Scott Richards. I'm the senior pastor here. This is Peter Martin, one of our classic right-hand men, protege, all-around good guy patrol individuals. Peter is usually one of our go-to guys as far as filling in for me whenever I get called out of town. So it's a real blessing to be able to be up here sharing the word together with you, Peter. We've been working through the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy in particular, and 2 Timothy looks like it's wrapping up, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. Probably not tonight, but hopefully. We'll see.
Yeah, could you give us just a little bit of a catch us up to a speed section about where we are in the book and what we're looking at tonight?
Yeah, so as you said, Scott, we are wrapping up the book. It is Paul's final letter. While he was writing this letter, he was nearing the end of his life. He was about to be executed for his faith in Christ and for his diligence in sharing the gospel. And as he's wrapping up this book, he just finished kind of talking about his imminent death. So he talks about where he believes the world is going. He secures a bit of hope for his protege, for Timothy, during these uncertain times, and encouragement of having him preaching the word and sticking to the scriptures. And then he talks about a little bit of a darker thing, that he believed that he was going to die very imminently. And he talked about his anticipation, his great anticipation of coming to meet God and receiving the crown of righteousness. Now, as this section ends, he moves into the final section of the letter, which is going to be basic kind of talking about different people and wrapping up certain thoughts and ideas and just kind of giving his final farewells.
You know, it's interesting. Whenever I hear this book taught, it almost seems like people tend to rush through this last section. Well, they have fond farewells and individuals with difficult names to pronounce, and you don't really need to know a whole lot about it. But there's really some jewels here. You know, I think it's really interesting that when Paul says the time of my departure is at hand, the word in the original language was a word that would use to describe a boat that would have its mooring lines untied. You know, so Paul was looking at his going home not as something to be dreaded, not something to be avoided. He looked at it as a great source of liberation, and it's just such a beautiful statement here. It's interesting how he launches into these personal remarks that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4 by saying, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And there's another final section of greetings there. But for our purpose here tonight, it's interesting how Paul says to Timothy, boy, you better get here and get here quick. He knew that the wheels of Roman justice were beginning to move and that his case wasn't going to turn out for his benefit. But it's interesting, the motivation for Timothy coming quickly is that an individual mentioned here, Demas, has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. What do we know about Demas?
Not much.
Yeah.
Not much. As far as I can tell, it's pretty much just what we know about him in this section right here. I believe he's mentioned in a different section in, I believe it's Colossians, right?
Yeah, it's interesting. There's almost a progression that we see. I mean, if you wanted to play Columbo and put together the different characteristics of this guy, you know, the first time we see him mentioned, he's really commended in Philemon verses 23 and 24. Paul refers to him as a fellow worker. In other words, you know, just a yoke fellow, one of these individuals who was pulling right alongside the Apostle Paul. And then in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, he's mentioned again, but he's almost mentioned kind of as an afterthought. You know, Luke greets you and also Demas. You know, in other words, he's kind of gone from that, oh man, this guy is a real blessing. He's gone from that to sort of just being there, being present. And then by the time we run up to him here, you know, he says he's forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. In other words, things were getting really hot in Rome. Anyone associated with Paul could be brought in on charges and so forth. And so Demas, essentially, like the rats leaving the sinking ship, decided to follow the rats. I think it's a fascinating progression because, you know, the thing that you discover about people that leave the faith or fall away is that they don't just wake up one morning and say, what am I going to do today? I know. I think I'm going to abandon my faith in Christ. You know, it is kind of that progression. You know, there's individuals that just really start out, you know, hot and heavy for the Lord. Chuck Smith would call them skyrocket Christians, in that, you know, like the fireworks that go off on the 4th of July, skyrocket will, you know, rise up into the sky and everybody watches into the big trail, and then, you know, like the grand finale, just boom, you know, this huge image, and it just galvanizes everyone's attention. But then it's gone. And, you know, Chuck would always mention how in Daniel chapter 12, there is this mention that those who walk in righteousness will shine as the stars forever. And, you know, if you've ever been to one of those fireworks shows and you see the big grand finale, everything's focused on that, and then it goes away, and then you realize something, the stars are still there just doing their thing. They're not hit and miss. They're not there and gone. And, you know, one of the things that I think is really characteristic about a genuine walk with God is longevity. You know, the old line about the Christian life isn't, the Christian race isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. You know, you do want to keep on keeping on and keep on persevering. And a lot of people really start out strong, like this fellow Demas here, but not so much. Now notice it says Crescens left for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. There's a bit of a debate about whether Crescens and Titus had also cashed in. I mean, what's your take on that?
Right. I feel like the fact that as he's wrapping up this letter, he lumps them together is pretty good evidence that them leaving for these different places wasn't like a cordial goodbye. It wasn't like Titus was like, hey, I need to do some stuff in Dalmatia, so I'm heading out, and Paul's like, good on you. Go do the ministry.
Yeah, you'd think he'd say something about that.
Right. He would be more commending towards them. I think that given the context, it's more likely that they had also fallen short, which is even more surprising given Titus's relationship to Paul. So
since he's the guy that the next book is addressed to.
Right. That's right. So it's kind of like those of you guys who stay on, we go into the book of Titus, you kind of know where his story wraps up a little bit, where Titus was almost like the second Timothy, if you want to put it that way, where Timothy was definitely his right-hand man, but Titus was more or less his left-hand man. It was Titus or Silas, like, and those two guys were the big dudes in Paul's immediate circle. So the fact that they even are falling away is pretty radical, and it shows us just how dire the situation was at this time of the church, just how radical the persecution was, that guys, even as faithful as Titus, were falling away and moving into a position of safety as opposed to sticking with Paul. And the interesting thing to me, I had a couple thoughts about one about Demas and then the other about the next person mentioned, which would be Luke and Mark. But Demas is such an interesting concept. I like what you said, that it's usually a gradual falling away from God. that occurs inside of our lives, as opposed to just like a split second, like, man, I think I don't like God anymore. It usually is a very, very gradual thing. And, you know, I was talking about this with someone yesterday where we were mentioning the idea of new Christians and why so many new Christians start out so passionate and invested in God, and then slowly they drift away. And one of the things we talked about is I mentioned a quote from Oswald Chambers, who wrote, well, he didn't write it, but it was taken from his sermons, My Utmost for His Highest, which is a great devotional series for those of you guys who haven't gone through it. But in My Utmost for His Highest, he's got this great section, and it's called Called to Drudgery, and I love it. And basically what he gets at is he's taking that section in John chapter 13 where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And he says, Jesus and other ministers who excel at service, the thing that separates them from the people who fall away is the people who excel at service are the people who excel not in doing merely the exciting things, but they excel in doing the drudgerous things, for those are the touchstones of character and love. And I love that quote. I really enjoy that quote from Oswald Chambers, because essentially what he's saying is that if you have a relationship, like let's just take a human relationship, and let's say you have a human relationship where during your birthday and Valentine's Day and these other milestones, your anniversary, this person is Prince Charming. They're laying on the charm. They're doing all these big, grand gestures of love and romance. But then throughout the rest of the year, they're just not there, right? What would you say about someone like that? What you'd say is a shallow person, right? Yeah. Someone with no depth, someone with no clarity. And that kind of gets at the idea of love itself. Like, the reason why I love my wife is not because she does these grand, huge gestures at various times throughout the year. It's because she does these small, almost imperceptible gestures every single day. It's because she wakes up every day and tells me that she loves me. It's because she offers to make me food when she knows that I'm tired or because I've had a rough day. It's those little, tiny, drudgerous things that she does every single day that affirm to me and make solid the foundation of our relationship and our love. And the same thing is true with God. When you first get in a relationship with God, everything is exciting because everything is new. You've never done it before. You've never read the Bible before. But over time, the novelty wears off. And what separates a good minister or a good follower of Christ from a poor one is the good ones learn how to exist in those drudgerous times. They realize, man, there's going to be times where God does feel distant. There's going to be times where it's not easy to be a Christian. There's going to be times where praying is not going to be as exciting as it used to be, where reading the Bible is not going to be exciting as it used to be. But if you can learn how to maintain focus and screw down your attention and dedication to God during those times, then the desire and the passion will come back. And I also think about this woman, Esther Perel, who's not a Christian, by the way, but she has written many books about divorce because she's a therapist for married couples and deals a lot with divorce. And when she was asked the question of what is the difference between the couple that makes it and the couple that doesn't, she said the exact same thing as Oswald Chambers. She says the couple that makes it is the couple that learns how to serve one another and love one another in the, she puts it, the unsexy times. I think it's kind of funny that she puts it that way, but that's what she's getting at. She's saying, like, in the times where it's not super passionate and super emotional and super invested and infatuous and all those things, the couples that just learn how to serve one another because they want to be there for one another, right, that stick it through, even in the hard times and even in the dull times, they continue with their faithfulness. Those are the couples that make it. So with this Demas guy and with all of us, what we could say is what ought to characterize our relationship with God is not all the big and grand things we could do for him, but just the simple day-to-day things. Have we just simply woken up and spoken to God today? Have we spent any amount of time with him today just telling him about how we're feeling? Have we spent any time in his word today? Have we done the little things with God that we know keep alive and afloat a relationship? Because when you stop doing the little things, you will also stop doing the big things. And that's when the relationship fails.
Yeah, kind of the pattern of Demas there. So a couple things for us to really pay attention to here. Number one, falling away doesn't happen just to individuals that we can write off as flakes. I mean, Titus was an individual who was the pastor, and Paul entrusted him, as we'll see when we get to the book of Titus, with a gnarly mission field, Crete, you know, where the people were just, I mean, you should see the way they're described in the book of Titus.
My fellow Cretans.
Yeah, exactly. By people who knew them best. And And yet he was given this huge responsibility, so he must have had something on the ball. You know, and yet here's a guy that falls by the wayside. So it can happen to anybody. The thing that I think causes a lot of people to fall away, and I think you've expressed it very articulately and well, is that somehow we feel that because the emotion of the Christian life has somehow gone by the wayside, even for a time, that we're out. Oftentimes I'll quote the immortal songwriter Gordon Lightfoot, "I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone. I just can't get it back." Well, that might apply to someone's idea of romance, although I think that's a pretty poor foundation for a romance and probably a pretty good invitation for a long list of times in court getting divorced. But when we somehow confuse spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps, or over-the-top spiritual experiences, or even radical answers to prayer, or like you say, just the newness of a new believer coming up and saying, "Man, I found some of the Bible nobody's ever seen before. It says, 'For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son.' Have you ever seen that before?" And you're like, "Oh, yeah, that's so cute. You know, I used to be like you," and so on. You know, if that's how we define what the normal Christian life is, if that's how someone defined what the normal marriage is, you know, it's almost impossible to keep that thing going because we're emotional creatures, we're biological creatures. You know, one moment you just feel like you're so close to God, you could touch him. The next moment you got the stomach flu and where did God go? If we base it on feelings like that, we're setting ourselves up for disaster. But the other thing that I think is really important that you emphasize here is that there are seasons in a relationship. And almost like the cycle of seasons that we see that are necessary for keeping the biosphere going, the ecology going, and so on. There are seasons in our walk with God. I mean, in Psalm 1, the person who delights in the law of the Lord, in his law he meditates day and night, says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now, I think that's just so powerful. It says that there are going to be seasons that are kind of like spring in our walk with God, where we are going to have those emotions, and there's going to be all this beautiful life and growth and evident works of the Lord just doing powerful things. And then you kind of settle into, you know, the summer months, and the weather's nice, and maybe the Lord just takes you through some things where you're just really enjoying the presence of God. And then fall begins to hit, and it just seems like things are sort of dying off a little bit. And then you get to winter where you just don't see much fruit at all. And you know, the thing that I think has set more than one Christian up for a fall is this: they give up before they're able to work through to spring again. And spring's coming. You know, sometimes we don't think that's going to be the case, but spring is coming. Now in Tucson, we flip-flop and we can't wait for winter to happen, and we survive the summer and pester our relatives in California to come visit them and so on. But you get the point, don't you? The thing that I would say is, for a lot of believers, the reason that they bail is because they confuse faith with feelings. How can you tell the difference between real faith and feelings?
Right. Well, the main way to do it, I think that, I hate to quote this, but Jane Eyre. why not, right?
Why not?
Jane Eyre.
I quoted Gordon Lightfoot. You can quote Jane Eyre.
I quote Jane Eyre, right? It's much more well-known than Gordon Lightfoot. But in Jane Eyre, there's an interesting part of the end of the book where she's wanting to get together with this guy who is married to someone else. And even though the woman is about to die and there's a lot of justification for why Jane should be able to go with this guy, she begins to debate within herself about whether or not it's correct. And when she's staring at this guy and she's thinking through it and she realizes how much he loves her and how much he cares for her, she has this really interesting inner monologue where she argues herself out. And she says this, she says, "For what good are commitments when you only keep them when it feels right? For if you only do what's right when it feels right, then commitments add nothing to your life. But commitments are made by those who are sane to keep them in moments where they are not sane. She says, "For now I realize that the grips of love is upon me, and I am no longer in my right mind. So what shall I say? Shall I listen to myself now when I'm not in my right mind, or shall I listen to the commitment that I made when I was in my right mind?" And she finally makes a decision to say, like, no, I should keep the commitment I made when I was in my right mind. And that's the same kind of thing. When you're in the grips of emotion, you're not exactly in your right mind at all. And if all we're going by is emotion and not commitment or any true faith or leaning upon or reliance upon God, then what we're doing is we're moving to and fro from our emotional states. Much like, you know, why does marriage exist? Why do we make a commitment to someone in front of our friends and family? I mean, if marriage is just about
and
love.
God,
yeah. Right? You know, if marriage is just about love, and just feeling great and falling in love and being in this passionate throes of an emotional affair, then why would commitment add anything to it? And the argument that I would make is the same as Jane Eyre's. You make the commitment when you're in your sane mind for the times when you're in your unsound mind to stay true to what you know is true. And the Christians that aren't able to do that, they're not able to go through the winter, as you say, because they're only used to going through the times where things are easy. But when things get tough and stuff starts to die off, they die off right along with it. There's no root to them to sustain them in the times of hardship. And it reminds me so much of Galatians 6, verse 9, where he says, "Do not lose heart while doing good, for in due season you will reap a harvest if you don't give up." And it's kind of that same idea of like, hey, the spring is coming. You know, you have to keep investing. And how do you know, like when you look at a farm, what separates the good farmer from the bad farmer, right? The massive crop from the pitiful crop is not what happened during the spring, but what happened during the winter. Meaning that you can tell how good or diligent a farmer was during the winter based on the crop he has in the spring. The farmer that doesn't see any growth and says, well, there's no growth, and this is just a whole lot of plowing and sowing, and this is lame. And the farmer that just gives up during the winter is the farmer that's going to have nothing to eat during the spring. But the farmer who looks at the winter and says, this is preparation from the spring, and I'm going to invest even more during this time of difficulty so that I might have something in the time of plenty.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, there, I've read the statistics. I guess the Barna organization talks about it, that the average person that goes into ministry, you got to be pretty hardcore to want to go into the ministry. I tell people, if you can do anything else with your life than go into ministry, you need to do it, because this is not the easy path, in spite of the fact that you think maybe it is. My dad always used to say to me, what do you do the other 6 days of the week? He just, Dad, I just get up 20 minutes early and put together a sermon on Sunday, and that's, you know, I go back to eating Cheetos and watching Netflix. But that was kind of his thought. But the average person who's hardcore enough to want to go into full-time ministry lasts 2.5 years on the job. And then they bail, because it's tough. And you do go through those times where it's plowing, it's just winter, and then something exciting begins to happen. You start to see growth in the spring. Then you just have to sort of watch over things through to the summer times, and then there's the harvest of the fall, but then you're back at the winter again. If you understand that that's the normal Christian experience, as a pastor, you're probably going to hang in there. If you don't understand that, you're going to probably bail. And in the same way, you know, in a relationship, works the same way. In a relationship with God, it works the same way. And it's so interesting that the next people that we run into here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, are almost a contrast to these individuals that flaked out and didn't make it through the hard winter. It says, only Luke is with me. You know, I love that about Luke. He's steady Eddie. You know, I mean, this guy who was a physician, and physicians are usually slaves, and, you know, his slave owner, many people think it was Theophilus that he addressed his Gospels to. Man, Luke is one of the most undersold saints I think you're going to run into in the entire Bible, because there at the very end, he's there. You know, only Luke is with me. I don't think that's just physical proximity. I just think that that's beautiful that he's there. And I think he is that picture of a guy who understood the seasons of life and hung in there through, and was going to hang in there through to the very end. But then there's another guy. And I think there's so much hope with this guy when we understand his story. It says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. I've done entire messages just on this one line. Because when you see the story of John Mark, he's an interesting bird. He was raised in a sense, you know, we use the term privilege a lot in our day. He was a privileged individual. You know, his mother was Mary. She had a large home in Jerusalem. It was the place where the Last Supper took place. It was the place where the disciples regularly met. When Peter was arrested and put into jail, all the disciples gathered at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, for prayer. She was, a big deal in the early church. And John Mark was a big deal. His uncle was Barnabas, of Paul and Barnabas fame. And Barnabas wasn't his given name. His actual name was Joseph. He was a Levite. But they called him Barnabas because the name Barnabas literally means son of encouragement. You know, if you have ever been around those people who are just naturally encouraging people, that's what Barnabas was all about. So Barnabas sees John Mark, sees a lot of potential in the kid, says, all right, let's take him along, Paul, on our missionary journey and have him be the traveling secretary. Well, they go to the island of Cyprus. They experience some tough times. John Mark gets homesick. It's tough traveling in that era. We don't know exactly why he bailed. Some people say that the encounter with the sorcerer Bar-Jesus scared the living daylights out of him. Other people were just, he was kind of a pampered guy and he didn't like life on the road. But he bailed and went back to Jerusalem. Well, lo and behold, you know, the missionary journey goes on and Barnabas comes up with the idea, let's go back and visit the churches that we established. And he wanted to bring John Mark along with him. Paul said, no way, Jose. I'm not that kid, bailed when we needed him most. It's tough enough doing ministry, let alone babysitting this guy. And Barnabas like, no, man, come on, he's got potential. You know, I'm sure if you give him another chance. And we're told the division between them became so sharp that they parted company. And Paul decided to take Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark. And at that point, Barnabas pretty much drops off the map in the Bible. We never really hear anything more about him or where he and John Mark went. But could you imagine being John Mark at that point? You're sitting there going, oh my gosh, the most dynamic evangelistic team the world has ever seen is getting into a knockdown, drag-out argument, and it's all about me? Oh, no, they can't seem to work it out. Oh, no, Uncle Barnabas he's going to bail, and it's all on me. Could you imagine how rotten you would feel about yourself? Just loser, you know? I mean, and lo and behold, God wasn't done with this guy. I'll just give you the Cliff Notes version here real quick. Barnabas, I think, was smart enough to know that what John Mark needed was ministry from someone that understood what he went through. And so we see in the book of 1 Peter a mention of John Mark as my true son in the faith. I'm putting this a bit together and, you know, take it for what it's worth, and your mileage may vary. But it wouldn't surprise me if an expert in encouragement said, boy, I need to get this guy with someone who knows what it's like to completely bail and get back on their feet. Who better than Simon Peter? Hey, I want to introduce you to my nephew here, John Mark. He's got a story to tell you. Oh man, I bailed. I let fear get the best of me. And you know, how could God possibly? I'm sure Big Peter probably. Yeah, I always imagine Peter kind of like John Corson, you know, big barrel-chested guy. Probably just gave him a big hug and said, "Oh, you should see what I did. I denied Jesus 3 times. Man, there's hope for me. There's hope for you." And so Peter takes little John Mark under his wing. According to early church historians, the Gospel of Mark were the remembrances of Simon Peter regarding Jesus, that John Mark became Peter's scribe. And it's so interesting how in the Gospel of Mark, and this is exclusive to the Gospel of Mark. It's not contained in any other gospel. There's the account of a young man clothed only in a sheet who came to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was being betrayed, got there late, the mob tried to grab him, pulled the sheet away, and he ran off naked. That's the only place that that's mentioned. The young man, undoubtedly, was John Mark. When Judas was looking to lead the mob to Jesus, he didn't know that he would be in Gethsemane, so he went to the places where you'd expect him to be, probably the home of Mary. And when Jesus and the disciples weren't there, they moved on. He thought, oh, man, I got to go. I got to warn Jesus. I got to warn the disciples about all this. He gets there, you know, full of emotion, wanting to do the right thing, wanting to be courageous. And then when the going gets tough, if you treat me good, I'm out of there. You know, so it's really interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, you have this detail. Well, lo and behold, after all these years, you know, and Peter taking him under his wing and getting back, you know, this powerful statement, you know, get John Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Boy, that probably wasn't an easy thing for Paul to admit at a particular point. And it was probably something where when John Mark got that message, he was like, really? Wow. Man, God's done a work. So just because you start out as a flake that blows it during the winter and doesn't stay around for the spring doesn't mean it's permanent, right?
That's right. And I love the fact that, you know, I like how you said that Barnabas hooked up Mark with Peter to help him get re-encouraged and back into the fight as someone who knew how to fail, who had been through his series of blunders. And you almost get the idea that Paul, writing to Timothy, who had also kind of dropped the ball at the writing of this book, he's like, you know what, Timothy, I got a great guy for you to travel with. You know, like, why don't you travel with John Mark? And just you could just see the wheels turning of almost like learning from his friend Barnabas of just like, how do you get a guy who's failed to get back into it? Because some of these statements that he makes, you know that they would be so cutting for Timothy to read, right? All have forsaken me. But Luke. It's like Timothy was a part of that trio. It was like him, Luke, and Timothy. They were going through everything together. And now he's looking at his mentor about to die. And his mentor's like, dude, this guy left me and that guy left me. And Timothy reading this is like, and I left you. You know, I wasn't there either because of my fear, because of my inability to stand with you when times got tough. And now he's like, bring Mark. And I think that's so cool that that's what is on Paul's mind of just like, maybe Mark could get you back into it. Now, I'll tell you that, you know, even me and my wife were talking about this the other day, that at a certain point in your life, when you're a new believer or you're new at anything, you take failure very well, right? Like, I remember, you know, I tried to learn how to surf once when I was a little kid. I know you surf pretty well, and same with Bo, but like, I was terrible at it. But like when you first try to learn how to do something, you don't really feel that bad when you bail, right? It's just kind of like expected that you're not going to be very good. But there's a certain time limit between when it's okay.
Time to give it up.
Yeah. When it's like you're new at it to just maybe it's not your thing, you know? And like, and then there's a time where people are going to tell you, like, maybe try something else. Maybe try something that's on the land, you know? Like, this just isn't your thing. And
mountain biking, that's dangerous.
Yeah. And I think that ministry, the reason why ministry chews up and spits out so many different people is because of that thing, that principle. When you're a new believer and you make mistakes, it's almost like, oh, he's a new believer, it's okay. But when you become a minister and you blow it, you really blow it, there is just that weight on your shoulder of not just like, I failed me, it's I failed the church, I failed the people who look up to me, I failed, and it's just like that weight is just enough to just sink you into the dirt. It's enough to just destroy you and your relationship with God. And when I first became a minister, it was crazy to go around and start ministering to people in the church and figure out how many people in the body have been in ministry and have been just felt failures, like I'm disqualified, right? And to hear about the stories like, man, early in their life, you know, now they're in their 50s or 60s or even older, and like, man, when I was in my 20s, I remember I was a youth pastor, I was this, I was that, and something happened and they never went back to it because you just feel that weight, that shame, that regret of just, I really, really blew it, and maybe it's just not my thing. And you could tell that Paul, looking at Timothy, is just like, I don't want that to happen to Timothy. I don't want him to go down that road. And even in my life, you know, being in ministry, I remember very early on in my ministry just coming up against something where I failed in a really big way, in a really crucial way. And, you know, I had nights of just staying up, just feeling this weight of regret of just like, gosh, I like ruined this person's life. I ruined this other person's life. These people are so upset with me. Like, I really blew it. Maybe I shouldn't have. And I remember just like the encouragement that I got, especially from you and your story and how that moved in my life to be like, no, like, I don't have to throw it in. Like, this isn't the end. And it enabled me to keep going when it was so hard to stay in when you fail like that. And I think that this is such a vital and crucial message to everyone in the body, because we're all going to fail. We're all going to blow it in massive, massive ways. And if we don't have people in our life that teach us how to fail well, right, how to blow it and learn how to get back up and learn from their mistakes and move forward, then we also will become casualties in ministry, and we won't ever go back. And that's such a tragic thing, I believe, for a lot of people.
Yeah, and the people that have been taken down and taken out by that sort of thing, I just think, the list is almost endless. And the lie that I think the wicked one sows into people's hearts then is that, you know, ministry and really being involved and making a difference in people's lives is for the select handful, and that Christianity is really a spectator sport. I'm just going to sit here in the pew. I'm going to, you know, every time I see God using somebody else, I'm going to feel regret or jealousy or a mixture thereof, and they're just sidelined. But God delights in picking people up, dusting them off. I think about the message that the Lord gave to Peter before his big fall. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan's asked to have you, to sift you like wheat. Man, great, Satan's paying attention to me personally. That's awesome. He said, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've repented, turn and strengthen your brethren. You know, I love that, because Jesus prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. Well, I would tend to define saying, I don't even know the guy, three times, as a major failure, right? But Jesus didn't say that Peter's performance wouldn't fail, but that his faith wouldn't fail. And the thing that I love about that so much is that beautiful picture that you have at the end of the Gospel of John, where, you know, after the failed fishing attempt and then the nets filling up and Jesus is making, you know, shish kebabs on the coals for them when they get in there. They're having breakfast together. And just that whole, Simon, do you love me? You know, and he goes, well, yeah, Lord, you know I'm your friend. You know, Simon, do you love me more than these? He goes, yeah, Lord, you know I love you. And then he asks him the third time, and it says that Peter is grieved, and he says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And he goes, feed my sheep. You know, every single time he restored this idea that it wasn't over for Simon Peter. You know, I think of that famous meeting that I had with Chuck Smith, where, you know, he said he saw God's hand in my life and how it was the grace of God to me. And it was like the Lord spoke to me in that office saying, you've given up on you, but I haven't given up on you. If you're not going to listen to my word, maybe you'll listen to this guy behind the desk. And I think that's the message that God has for us in this very powerful passage tonight. And just a few things just to wrap up, and I'll let you offer your closing thoughts. But the beautiful thing is this. Scripture, I want to tell you, is 100% free of filler. I want to tell you that. The more I study God's word, the more I've discovered that those parts where I'm just inclining, oh yeah, a list of names and greetings and so on, every single one of them is precisely there for a beautiful reason. And I can't say that I understand why everybody is mentioned. I can't even understand why all the 12 disciples of Jesus are mentioned. I mean, whatever happened to Labius? Who knows, you know? I mean, it just, you know, but there's a reason that that's there. And that the wise Christian doesn't just bleep over these things or just skip on to the good stuff. You know, every scripture, each and every one is inspired by God, Paul has written, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I think that's really crucial for us to understand. And in every one of these people that we see, even though they lived long ago, they've gone to their reward, their lives are still speaking. And the thing I think we need to understand is God wants to speak through your life as well. In fact, your life will speak. It's your choice as to how and concerning whom your life is going to speak. Is your life going to be all about you? Is it going to be all about all the people that let you down and did you wrong? Is it going to be all about the bad brain? Or maybe you're very confident in success. Oh, man, I'm something, and look at this and all my awards and all this stuff. I watched a biography on David Foster, the music producer, and he's playing on his piano, and he just has all of these Grammys on top of his piano, all these Grammy awards. And it was so tragic to me that the only thing he can think about even at this point in his life is he's never won a Tony Award. And he's got to win a Tony Award before it's all over and done. You know, he's got to complete this cycle. Because you can be all that successful, and you discover it just doesn't satisfy, really, in the end. There's always something else. There's always the carrot on the end of the stick. There's no carrot on the end of the stick with the Lord. Man, you reach for the Lord, he's going to embrace you. And as the Lord embraces you and he gets you back on your feet and uses you sometimes to be a great example of how it's done right, and sometimes a great example of how God is faithful even when it's done wrong, you know, the Lord gets the glory either way. He just has to get us out of the way one way or the other. And that's why I think we see these people here, and why you see the Demas being represented there, the person that started great and fell aside, Steady Eddie Luke, and then the hope of a guy like John Mark who got back on the saddle again.
Yeah, just one last quick thought. You know, it's in the big book of AA. It says, the things that you are most ashamed of in your past will be the things that are most utilized to encourage and strengthen those around you. And that's like an amazing and incredible thing, because obviously the person who wrote it was a Christian, and they believed in this fulfilling and glorious purpose of God to take even failure and turn it into something beautiful and worthy. And, you know, in our day and age with, you know, Photoshop, where we can touch up our lives and make them look so perfect. The thing is that people don't need a whole lot of instruction on how to deal with success, but we need a lot of instruction on how to deal with failure. And if you're not someone who is mentoring those underneath you, whether it is your children or those people who look up to you, if you're not teaching them how to fail, if you're not sharing your failures with them, then you're not really setting them up to deal with life's ins and outs. You're not setting them up to deal with the seasons that they're going to have to go through. We as Christians should not shy away from the things that caused us the most shame, right? You don't see in the Bible people's lives being touched up. You don't see the people in the Bible trying to turn people away from their failures. Their failures are out and pronounced in front of everybody. But those failures become the thing that most encourages us and inspires us, because we see that in spite of it all, as you said, God loves us and cares for us and moves in our lives in powerful and pronounced ways if we're able and willing for him to do so. So. Yeah,
and you know, there's that beautiful statement in the Psalms, and may the beauty of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands, Moses wrote in Psalm 90. The beauty of the Lord isn't a beauty that comes from being flawless or polishing our halos or talking the God talk and having it all perfect all the time. The beauty of the Lord is how he can give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, how he is there through the whole spectrum of life, and his reality is something that we can rely upon no matter what season of life we're in. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity tonight to see just how real and how powerful your word is, and how human nature certainly hasn't changed. And yet, even dealing with flaky people like us, there is such hope there. And that word hope, Lord, I pray for those who are gathered here, those watching online, you would take that word hope and make it beautiful in their life. That it isn't just, well, I hope against hope something good's going to happen. That you who begin a good work in us are going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And at the end of the line, there is beauty, there is majesty, there is glory. Because the more you chip away at all of our external stuff, the more the glory of Jesus can shine through us. Oh, give us that sense of purpose for our lives, Lord. And thank you for these people who've gone before, who basically said, if God can work through me, he can work through anyone. Allow that to be the message of grace that people hear in and through our lives, in and through this fellowship, as you do a special work here, a unique work. And thank you, Lord, that all we desire in our lives is that you get the glory. That's the beautiful thing. In Jesus' name, amen.